You may recognize the title here as being from the Wise and Foolish Virgin Parable, which I'm not going to talk about. That's just the title. But we are going to talk about the concept that the wise virgins had oil in their vessels. And I suppose you've probably heard all kinds of attempts at defining what that might be. I have. I don't even know that I can clearly state it now. But I do know one thing. We want to have it. We don't want to be those that have vessels without oil, so we have to go running out after it at the last minute, which, as we've seen, is not going to be a good idea. In Luke 12, this is not on your outline, but I do agree with Brother David that the Great Company is divided in its location. And I suspect the greatest part of it is out in the denominations. And I'd like to look at a text in Luke 12 with you because I think it substantiates that concept rather strongly. Let's start with 47. I think two verses should work. If you read the context, I think it'll be very clear that this is talking about consecrated people. It is clearly also not talking about saints. So that only leaves one option. It's talking about Great Company. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will shall receive many lashes. That would suggest there is a part of the Great Company that is well informed. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given, much shall be required. And to him whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask the more. So that verse suggests there is a portion of the Great Company that is not well informed. And that clearly would be those who have not either heard of or acted upon present truth. I think when we're talking about oil in our vessels, we're talking about that function of the Holy Spirit, because oil represents Holy Spirit. We're talking about that function of the Holy Spirit that we normally call sanctification. The thing that makes us grow, that edifies us, that sets us apart, that matures us. That's the process of sanctification. You remember in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. There are not many texts that come out and say this is God's will. And to the best of my knowledge, only two actually say this is God's will concerning you. And all of us want to know what God's will concerning us is. It's sort of dumb not to want to know that, because we can't make our callings and elections sure without that knowledge. And so he says right here, the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. So if we want to do God's will, we must figure out what on earth sanctification is. The other one's in Thessalonians also, where it says this is God's will concerning you. Anybody know where the other one is?
In everything give thanks.
In everything give thanks. Exactly. So an attitude of thankfulness and the process of sanctification directly stated as God's will concerning us. I think this is accomplished by new thinking. You are all familiar with the Romans 12, verse 2. You could probably quote it from memory. Can anybody? It's late in the day. This is why I'm doing this to you, to keep you awake. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I trust you've meditated on that concept. How do you renew a mind? Obviously, what it doesn't mean is that it keeps thinking in the old way. It must think in a new way. And as we sit down on our rocking chairs and think, is my mind different this year from what it was last year? We hope the answer is yes. Because this is the sanctification process. This sanctification, this will of God is accomplished by thinking differently from the way we used to think. A couple of weeks ago, at a meeting about musicians, somebody gave this quote from Plutarch. By the way, Plutarch was a Greek man who was a Roman citizen, lived roughly the time of the Ephesus church. Not a religious man. He was basically a writer of biographies. But I love this quote. The mind is not a vessel to be filled, but a fire to be ignited. And I think this is the concept of new thinking, of a renewing of our minds. I think it's the concept of when we go to a meeting. I think it's the concept of why discourses are given. We are not here to cram information into each other's brains. That's just filling a vessel. We are here to light a spark, because if you leave this place on fire, you're going to do something dramatic in your own Christian lives. And that's the objective of any meeting. And it's not a scripture, but it's certainly a scriptural thought. I think it has to do with Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are sanctified, and this text is kind of peripheral here, but I love it so much that I want us to look at it. And this is one you may want to turn to because it's tricky. It's not clear when you hear it explained. It's one of those things you have to stare at for a minute. In Hebrews 10, I'm going to use verse 10. But let me back up. Verse 4 in Hebrews 10. Paul makes the point, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, to the Jewish mind, the first thing that would probably come out of his mouth is, well, where does that leave us? We've been doing that for 1845 years. And it's not possible that it's doing anything? Where does that leave us? And Paul answers, verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the habitable world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. I just love this. And it's something, again, worth much meditation. The fact is, God has done many things he didn't care about or care for or even like. Sometimes we think that just because God did something, it must be great. And that's what the Jews thought about the sacrifices of the law. And this quote from the Old Testament, and basically it's Jesus speaking prophetically from the Old Testament. He said, look, you made sacrifices. You made offerings. And you didn't want them. Wow. Again, this ignites the mind. Well, what did he do it for if he didn't want them? Next phrase, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Now, if you read that in the Old Testament, depends on which translation, but that is not what the Hebrew says. It says, thou hast digged my ears. Almost doesn't sound connected, does it? Here it's Paul's quoting from the Septuagint. a body hast thou prepared for me. But in the Hebrew it says, thou hast digged mine ears. Okay, you got to go back and study Hebrew customs or Hebrew scriptures. I'm not going to do that at the moment. But if you look in the Old Testament, you'll catch the concept. When some slave wanted to serve a master, not because he had to, but because it was the desire of his heart, he had that marked by having a hole punched in his ear and a ring inserted into it. It was voluntary lifetime sacrifice because he loved his master so much. They'd take him up to the doorpost, poke a hole in his ear, and put a ring in it. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying here. Okay, you didn't want bulls and goats. What did you want? You wanted me, a human being. You wanted a human sacrifice, as horrible as that might sound. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. You notice he's bringing it down to the sin offering. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written unto me to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, he then said, behold, I have come to do thy will. In other words, Jesus was the substitute for the animals. He takes away the first, the type, in order to establish the second, the antitype. And here comes verse 10. And this is the one that has to do with our sanctification. You will notice sanctification is used in verse 10, not justification. This isn't talking about Jesus' blood justifying us. This is talking about our sanctification process. By this will, which will? The will that he just mentioned in verse 9, that God didn't want bulls and goats, he wanted humans to be offered for sin. That was God's will. By this will, we, the saints, have been sanctified. I'm going to change the wording slightly, just for clarity's sake, by being offered as the body of Jesus Christ. There's the sin offering. There is the statement that says, you are being offered to do away the sin. And the very simplest definition of sin offering is, if I were to ask you in this room, and you don't have to put your hands up, have you offered yourself to cooperate with God to do away with sin? I think your answer would be a resounding yes. That's the sin offering. You have offered yourself to cooperate with God to do away with sin. And here Paul says, this is what is sanctifying you. And I think you can see the power of that thought. I hope you can see the power of that thought. If you are dying to do away with sin, what kind of connection are you going to have to this sinful world? None. There's no congruity there. If you are dying to do away with sin, you have no sympathy for the sin around you, or the way the world works, or any of the world's aspirations, or any of its current desires. Okay. Spent a lot of time on that. But I think it's important to realize that our sanctification is because we are being offered. We are a part of the sin offering that God does want, where he did not want bulls and goats. Philippians 3:11. Those of you who have done a study on resurrection, the word itself in the New Testament, well, it doesn't exist in the Old Testament, realize that it is always from the Greek word anastasis, a restanding with God. Paul introduces, and it occurs only once, and it's right here in this verse we're looking at, another word. It's the same word with another prefix on it. It's ex-anastasis. Ex means out of, just like on that sign. Exit. It's the way out. Paul wanted to explain something to us, and he couldn't do it without inventing this word. Anastasis is a perfectly adequate word for resurrection, but he wanted us to understand something about resurrection that he could not get across without inventing another word, ex-anastasis. And the thought that he wants us to understand is, we are now being resurrected. We'll look at this verse in a moment to get the point. But he does not want us to think that resurrection is exclusively some future thing for us. We are currently being resurrected. That is almost synonymous with the word sanctification. Notice, starting with verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And it is in 11 that he uses ex-anastasis, because he's saying, I want you to understand in verse 10 that the power of resurrection is going on in you right now. And that its culmination, verse 11, is when you attain to the resurrection completion. That I may know him and the power of his coming out of or through resurrection right now, to attain unto the completion of resurrection later. These are odd thoughts I'm throwing out. If they don't seem connected, I'm sorry. I don't have the talent to connect them all well enough to make the force of the points. But I hope we can see that God's will is our sanctification. It is accomplished by new kinds of thinking. We are sanctified because we are thinking we are being offered to help do away with sin. And that's separating us in every way from everything around us. And therefore, we are currently in the process of resurrection. Jesus is the only being that will ever experience instant resurrection. Gradual resurrection is for every other being that will ever experience resurrection, including us. So our resurrection is not instant in the future. It is ongoing now, with its culmination later. And this brings us to what I like to call a prelude to a moment. And again, this is a text that just warms my heart. You are familiar with the phrase, "This day have I begotten thee." Let's read it. Maybe its most interesting expression is in Acts 13:33. That God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, to this today have I begotten thee." Now, I don't know whether you've thought about this, but if I were to ask you before we read this text, when was Jesus begotten, you would have given me any other answer except the Sunday after his crucifixion, probably. But the apostle says that's when this text applies. The Sunday after his crucifixion, "This day have I begotten thee." Begotten is not so simple as we usually make it in the Bible student world. It has more than one meaning. And in this case, it means brought to the birth. Now, look into God's mind at this. Well, let me read Hebrews first. Hebrews 1:5. You don't have to turn to this. You'll recall it from your reading of Hebrews. Well, that's Philemon. That won't do. "For which, to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee'?" It doesn't tell you when that applies. Verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to as become high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Because of Acts now, you know when those two verses apply. They apply Sunday after the crucifixion. Put yourself into God's mind over millennia before the earth ever was. And here is God with the Logos seeing into the future, and God is looking forward to one moment. And that is the moment when this beloved Logos, his only direct creation, would indeed become like he is, divine. You can feel the intense emotion that God must have felt for all of those many, many millennia, looking forward to this one moment. Thou art my son. This day have I brought thee to the birth. And everything from Jesus' pre-human existence through his earthly existence, through his crucifixion, was a prelude to that moment. And here is the chilling part. God feels that way about you. Everything in your life, the sanctification process, God wants to say, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. To him it will be a day more special than for us. That's the objective of sanctification. Everything in our lives is a prelude to that moment. Dichotomies. You know, that's something that has two seemingly opposing elements. There are two dichotomies I'd like to bring up here about the sanctification process. One is, saints are loved and saints are hated. Interesting for us to think about. 1 Timothy 3:7. Now this is about elders, but it applies to saints also. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That applies to all of us, not just to elders. Now, if you have a good reputation to those outside of the church, how on earth are you going to be persecuted? Well, you will, and that's the dichotomy. We are supposed to be doing things so that the ministry not be blamed. We should be actually, when it comes down to the viewpoint of people who don't understand us, really exemplary human beings while they hate us. He's perfect, but I can't stand him. That's the dichotomy. Jesus brings the other point out in John 15:19, where we read, If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay, you are exemplary as far as being good citizens, good neighbors, good friends, good humans. But you don't think the way the world thinks. That's the sanctification process. And because your mind is on spiritual things and not interested in the things of the world, a hatred develops. And the reason, Jesus explains in John 3, verse 20, how the world can look at you as being so wonderful and so terrible at the same moment. For everyone who does evil, and that's the whole world, hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. So this is the dichotomy for which we should strive. It is a proof of our sanctification. We should want to be beautiful in the eyes of the world. And at the same time, we should want to bring their ire upon us. The other dichotomy is the church is supposed to be individuals, but it is also supposed to be body members. I'm going to get to more of that later. But I want to say at this point, there is a difference. And I think too often we don't talk about the difference. What we are to ourselves and our relationship to God is very different from what we are to the body. Therefore, what we do in the church may be different from what we would do in our individual lives. It's a stunning thought. And it sounds like, the word has escaped me. What do you call it? Hypocrisy, precisely. But it's not. We'll look at that soon, unless we run out of time, which I hope doesn't happen. The tool for sanctification is truth. You know John 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There is nothing else that will sanctify. And that was Jesus' point in John 17:17. And he said what truth is. It is his word. I cannot stress it enough, and it sounds so silly for someone to stand up in front of a room full of Bible students to say, "Brethren, please read and believe your Bibles." But that does not always happen. And it's a long-term process. You notice, he says, "Thy word is truth." And here again, I personally really appreciate the concept of language in Scripture. Not only in the development of the church, but just all over the place. John 1:1, about which we heard today. In the beginning was the Word. This is not a coincidence that God chose this appellation for his son. Word. Logos. By the way, it doesn't necessarily mean just one word. Logos means the entire concept of something. That's why we stick it scientifically on the ends of words like biology, astrology. That's not a very good science. That's geology. They all have logos on the end. It's the whole scheme of things. But the point is, it all comes out of language. This is why human beings are different from the animal creation. Because we speak and we think in words. Words are the tool for our sanctification. You remember the renewing of your minds. And what does a mind work with? Words. So important to value words. Not anybody's words, not my words, not Brother Russell's words. Scripture, God's word. Hebrews 11:3, by the word of God the ages were framed. It just makes it so simple. He just said, there it is. But in one sense, that is true. God wants us to realize the importance of ideas and words. That is the tool of our sanctification. You remember in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. That's logos. Be ready to give a series of words for the hope that is within you. Everything is explanation. Our minds chew on explanations. That's why these three discourses this morning were so wonderful. They chewed on these words and they said, look, this really means this. And doesn't that just open it up? Words are the tool. Don't overlook the least bit of word. Now, I'm not saying that in Brother Russell's writings, because he was a man not inspired. He had great words, wonderful words, but not inspired. But the Word of God is inspired, and every word is there for sanctification. And then there's that wonderful way that Jesus explains the position that God gave him. Isaiah 44:6 is not about Jesus. Let me read it just as a basis for these thoughts. Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. And I'm reading that to show that God owned this name, this title, this description for himself. He was the first and the last, and there was no one else. Revelation 1:8. I want to read it a little differently than most translations present it, but I think accurately. I am the Alpha and the Omega, because the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty, said so. I know yours doesn't read that way, but that is the intent of the Greek. Jesus is not saying, I am grabbing, usurping the title, the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, that's the first and last letters of the alphabet. He's saying, I am that now because my Father said I am. He gave that to me. It was his back in Isaiah, and he gave it to me. Now, what's the implication? Alpha and Omega, first and last. He is saying, you don't need anything else. I am the first and the last word on every subject. There is no other authority. I am everything you can need, have needed, ever will need. I am it. Don't go anywhere else. And again, I'm stressing this because the Word of God is the tool of sanctification. And Jesus personifies it all. Okay. Second part of our outline. The fellowship of a sanctified life. First John 1. You may wonder why this particular title, the fellowship of a sanctified life. And it is because what we mentioned earlier, we have this dichotomy where we are individuals, but we are part of something much larger. And sanctification is not just me. It is me as related to the rest of the body of Christ. And a sanctified life is not isolated individualism. You've seen that in the truth. Stubborn, isolated individualism. It's wrong. 1 John 1. What was from the beginning and what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes and what we have beheld with our hands, handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you, and here's the first fellowship, you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There are the three prongs, the three legs on the stool of fellowship. With each other, with the Father, and with the Son. Each other we can see. The Father and the Son we cannot. So with them, prayer becomes the necessary element of fellowship. It is part of sanctification. Prayer fellowship is based on the Word. And by that I mean this. If you can find anything in the Scriptures that God has promised for the saints, you can claim it. I hope we realize the power of that. If you can go to the Lord and say, in 3 Peter 19:2, you promised this, I really want it. There is no way that he's going to say no, because there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, as it is written in the Old Testament. So our fellowship with the Father is based on our searching of the Word, not on our natural human inclinations to fall on our knees and say, Lord, I want this, I need this, please do that. That's not it. The fellowship of sanctification, as Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. And then your prayer fellowship is secure. And I think we can ask of Jesus. In the first instance of that is recorded in Scripture while Stephen was being stoned. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He could have prayed to the Father. In that instance, he prayed to Jesus. And I'm glad that instance is there. We're supposed to be part of a bride. How strange if we wouldn't talk to the bridegroom. I still think prayer is directed primarily at the Father, but I think ignoring the Son is a mistake. And I don't know about you, but I've talked to my guardian angels. I think there's more than one. And I've talked to saints that have gone beyond the veil. Now, I don't make requests of either one of those, because they are doing whatever the Father and the Son decides they ought to be doing. But I don't have a problem with communication to those or with those. Now, communication with saints now. Let's look at 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Oh, I thought he was coming up here. I'm sorry. You're going to frighten me to death. Okay. You know that text. Not frighten me to death, but that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. You know internally that you've struggled with that verse. You probably still will. But here's the point. It cannot be something superficial. Yeah, I love the brethren, and there's proof I'm alive. It can't be like that. The concept here is that unless we recognize that we are part of a body, there is no way that we have gotten the concept of being part of Christ. Being part of Christ is being part of a body. Being part of a body is loving the rest of that body. You're going to have to interpret what that means. But I will assure you that the better the interpretation becomes, the better the assurance that we have passed from death to life. We'll talk about it a little bit yet with Psalm 84, 1 to 4. I like New American Standard on this. Not just because it's close to what Brahms used in the German Requiem, which I really like. But it states it the way I want to think about it. Psalm 84, 1 through 4. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Have I even found thy altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God? How blessed are those who dwell in thy house. They are ever praising thee. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. I think part of explaining 1 John about loving the brethren is based on this psalm. so that when I look out over this audience, I see great loveliness. I see it in those who are newly come into a relationship with the Lord because of their excitement and zeal. I see it in those who have been with the Lord for ages because of growing mellowness and understanding and sympathies. I see it everywhere. And I think we should all realize that we are becoming parts of each other. I am part of Iris Baker. Most of you didn't know her. I'm part of John Megason. I'm part of Gene Burns. Your list would be different from mine. I'm part of Carl Hagensick. These are all dead now, gone beyond the veil. I'm not using live ones because I'll embarrass somebody. I'm part of Warden W. Buell. I'm part of Leon Norby and Margie Parkinson, Marjorie Parkinson. I'm part of Jack Lamb and Willie Baker and Alvin and Mildred Rapful. I'm part of George Eldridge. Two of those were part of this class. My Christianity, in part, has been dependent on knowing and absorbing the best parts of those brethren. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. And we should see the loveliness, not the errors, not the mistakes, not the groanings of our brethren. We should see that which stimulates us in growth. Thus we get texts like 2 Thessalonians 3. Seven and nine. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. Paul is saying we should follow his example. Well, I don't want to restrict it to Paul. I'm just using Paul as an example. I may want to follow Brother Richard Doctor's example. If there are not brethren in this room whose example you can follow, you don't know that you have passed from death to life because you love the brethren. So it behooves us to look for those examples. Same concept in Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. You know that you have passed from death to life because you love the brethren. I have on here on the outline the commonality of bone and heart, because, you know, a body has everything in it, all these parts. And I often thought, what would happen if the bone sat down next to the heart? What kind of a conversation could they have? You know, they're not exactly alike. And most of us in this room could have that problem, because we don't know what part of the body the other one is, and you may be a bone sitting next to a heart. Now, if you try hard enough, the bone will say, you know what? I make marrow, and that makes blood cells that you pump. No, the bone and the heart have something in common. It's always there. It's always there. Fellowship is the point of Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is not there because the Lord wants us to have church trials all the time. Matthew 18 is there because the Lord wants fellowship to prosper, because that is the part of sanctified life. Matthew 18 is a sanctification text for both those who have offended and those who respond to those offenses. You remember at the end of it, it says, what you bind on earth shall, literally in the Greek, be having been bound in heaven. Now, you could sure take that text wrong. It's like, I'm going to sit down with another saint here and we're going to say, we're going to make heaven agree with us. No, it works the other way around. But this is precisely the point. The Lord values the body so much that He says, if you honestly sit down with each other and come to a conclusion, we're going to go along with it. Now, we might massage it a little bit for your benefit. But what you two shall have bound on earth shall be having been bound in heaven. It is a remarkable promise from God. It's not saying you have to do Matthew 18 right. It's saying you have to do it. Because you have to decide what you want the Lord to do with the two of you to keep you in that same body, recognizing and admiring and working together. That's the point of Matthew 18. Sometimes we don't read that verse. We miss the blessing. It's kind of interesting. You remember we earlier had 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. The subject matter surrounding it is fornication. It's a Matthew 18 offense. He says, here's an opportunity for sanctification. Okay, finally, the lost doctrine. You won't like this on the surface. But the lost doctrine is compromise. Compromise is a scriptural doctrine. There is no question about it. It is not compromise within self, because we talked about this dichotomy of individual versus body. You cannot compromise with yourself. You shouldn't compromise with yourself. You have conscience, you have the Word of God, and you do what you can in your own spiritual lives, and you don't make compromises. But any time there are two of us together, and all the more so when there's an ecclesia, compromise is necessary because no two people think alike. Therefore, they will never get along unless they compromise. The word means with promise. It says, I promise you I'm going to do this. If you can promise me you're going to do that. And it might not be ideal on either side, but it is a doctrine. It is a scriptural doctrine. It is a necessary part of the fellowship of sanctification. Paul, I'm not going to read these because of time, but you remember Paul said, I'm all things to all men. He wasn't a hypocrite. He was a compromiser. He didn't compromise the truth. He compromised how he dealt with other people. He said, all things for me are lawful, but all things are not expedient. What's that mean? It means he compromised. Because without it, he couldn't be part of a body. And this may be much, much more important to us than our individual standings with the Lord. Because while the Lord loves us as individuals, he called us to be part of a body. I won't go into Romans 14, but read it sometime. It's all about compromise. I really like Revelation 22:11. I think this, by the way, is Brother Russell speaking prophetically here. His last words to the church. Let, that's the key word. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. By the way, these are not all bad things. Notice how they progress to good things. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. The point is, let. Don't meddle. Make your own consecration secure. That's your individual non-compromising position. But with these others, you let the Lord deal with the problem. He'll do it much better than we will. There is a sin of stubborn individuality. It comes out in Hebrews 10, 24 to 26. You remember it? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some is. Did you ever notice the next verse? It's talking about sin. He's talking about sin because in the context, the habit of not being part of the body and working with it is sin. We are not here to be these perfect individuals in the sight of the Lord who say, I am right and you are wrong. You know, everybody in this room thinks he is right. And you should. Because if you think you're wrong, you ought to be changing. But the very fact that we all think we're right and we don't all think alike means we're all wrong. Now, we might figure out how we're wrong if indeed we can sit down and talk with brethren in the body and see how lovely those tabernacles really are. The sin of stubborn individuality. I'm going to go home. I'm going to leave this ecclesia. I don't like the way they want to have peas for lunch instead of beans. Compromise is a lost doctrine. Revive it, brethren, before it's too late.